You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Daniel chapter 11. In our last meeting, we left off in verse 36. Actually, we finished with verse 35, so we'll begin tonight with verse 36. Daniel 11, 36. I'll give you just a little bit of review. Daniel 10 and 11 have concerned a vision that Daniel was given about the time of the future, as far as he was concerned. Things that he was told in chapters 10 and 11 were going to begin to take place within 200 years or so after he was told them. He was told this vision in about 536 BC, and within a couple of hundred years, these things began to unfold. Chapter 11, the first 35 verses, has taken us from the time of their beginning around the around 536 BC, all the way up to the time of what we know as the Maccabean Revolt, which took place in 165 BC. So there were about 400 years worth of prophecy that was included in those first 35 verses. And as we talked last time, over 135 historically validated, fulfilled prophecies were contained in the first 35 verses of Daniel. Chapter 11, one of the most intricate, one of the most specific, one of the most complex passages of prophecy in all of Scripture, and yet it was so clear that you could actually take a history book and follow the history of the Middle East during that period of time from about 530 till about 165 BC, and you could follow along with the Bible and see these things confirmed in history. And it's one of those things that makes the book of Daniel one of the most important books in all the Bible for us. Now what happens is, of course, this is all history to us. It was prophecy to Daniel when it was given. But these first 35 verses have all been history for us. But now we're going to switch, and the focus is not going to be history anymore, but prophecy. Because from verse 36 to the end of the book, he's going to talk about things that have not happened yet. Now, the thing I want you to remember here is if he was so clear and specific and detailed in the first 35 verses about things that we can prove actually happened the way he said they would, how much should it mean to us as we talk now about the future? Do you think that there's any chance that ending in verse 35, he just quit being accurate and from now on it's all speculation? Well, I don't think that's true. I think what's going to happen is we're going to see the future unveiled to us with just as much specificity, just as much clarity as we saw the past. And so this will be a time for you tonight, this next hour and a half or so will be a time for you tonight where you will learn more about what's coming in our lifetimes than you could by reading perhaps any other passage of Scripture. And so we're going to have a great time here looking at the future. You know, when I was a management consultant back in my working life, I was in a partnership for a while with a group of accountants, and they always wondered why I made more money than they did. And I said, it's simple. I'm a consultant. I'm helping people figure out what is going to happen. You're an accountant. You're helping people figure out what already did happen. And prophecy is much more valuable than history. And so we're coming from the history to the prophecy. So let's see if that principle holds true for us tonight. All right, so as you remember from from the end of our last study, we were talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north being the family of an emperor named Seleucus, who was one of the four generals of Alexander, the king of the south being the family of an emperor named Ptolemy, who was another one of the four generals of Alexander's. When Alexander died, they effectively, to make a long story short, they effectively got the kingdom. And for the next couple hundred years, fought between each other and among each other in five or six different generations, each one trying to get it all away from the other one, and none of them ever really succeeding. We came down to the end of our study last time by talking about one of the last of the Seleucid Empire's emperors named Antiochus IV, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He did astounding things in a negative sense in his attempt to eliminate the Jews and to forever put an end to the Jewish religion and to destroy the Jewish people, their scriptures, their history, everything. Almost no holds barred. He did everything he could possibly think of to do to destroy them. But it didn't work out because they're God's people, and he's not going to let that happen. And so he raised up a family in Israel, and a man named Mattathias and his four sons revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes and created, if you will, a guerrilla force that fought against the Syrian forces of Antiochus Epiphanes for about 3.5 years, and finally defeated them and threw them out of the country and restored the country to home rule, if you will, to Jewish control. And in the next 100 years or so, Israel, under the rulership, if you will, of the dynasty that was formed out of this family, became as big and as powerful and as influential as it's ever been in history. The family of Mattathias was headed up by his oldest son, Judah, whose nickname was the Hammer. And in the Greek language, that is pronounced Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Maccabee, Judah the Hammer. And the family's revolt against the Syrians became known as the Maccabean Revolt. And they defeated the Syrians under Antiochus in 165 BC and restored Israel to autonomous rule. The dynasty that was formed like that from that is called the Hasmonean Dynasty. It was a very successful period in Jewish history, but it was not a pure kingdom. In other words, there was no separation between the kings and the priests. As I told you, the last legitimate king of Israel was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar back in 586 BC. The last legitimate high priest in Israel was murdered in 170 BC. And from that time forward, the rich and powerful bought these offices and bribed each other and bribed whatever other people they had to bribe to stay in office, because like it is today, being in politics was very lucrative business back in those days. And so this Hasmonean dynasty, while it was powerful and while it was very successful and while it expanded the empire even beyond that which had seen under the days of Solomon, it was not pure and it became corrupt. And by the time of the Lord's arrival on the scene, it was totally corrupt. And we know a lot about what took place during his lifetime because of our studies in the New Testament. And that's about where we left off at our last session. Now we're going to skip forward, and we're going to skip over all of Israel's New Testament history, and we're going to skip over all of the 2,000 years that have taken place since then when there has been no Israel, and we're going to jump right into a period of time that you and I would call the Great Tribulation, the very last 3.5 years of human history before the Lord returns. And so we're taking a huge leap. Now, this is one of those leaps in Scripture where the period of time that we're jumping over is actually over 2,000 years long, and that's the period of time into which the church has fit. And so, you know, when the church was formed, Israel went away and didn't exist for most of the church age. It has just barely, in terms of history, come back in 1948. You know, it's just barely coming back onto the world scene. And so for all the years between about 70 AD and about in 1948, there wasn't any Israel. And the focus of the Bible has always been on the church during that period of time. That's the church age, if you will. With Israel's rebirth in 1948, things are starting to shift back to a point where now Israel is the focus of attention and will continue to be so with greater and greater intensity until the Lord's return. And so we're into the future now, and we're into a period of time just before the Lord's return, the last 3.5 years before he comes back, a period of time called the Great Tribulation. And of course, the star of that show is someone whose name we don't know, but whose title we do. He's called the Antichrist. And so we're going to see this Antichrist emerging. We're going to see his kingdom and his empire developing, and we're going to get some clues that will really help you understand current events, as a matter of fact, because a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is written in the Bible, but it is right out of today's headlines. And so, without further ado, let's jump into Daniel chapter 11, and we'll start with verse 36. And remember, if you have questions along the way as I go through here, because of the fact of recording this, I would really appreciate it if you'd write your question down, hold it till the end. We'll have a period at the end of the session when you can ask me any of those questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. And you'll see that I have opinions about things I know absolutely nothing about. So let's jump into Daniel 11:36. And the first thing it says is the king will do as he pleases. Now, during the previous verses, you remember from last time, we've been talking about this king. And we've identified him as Antiochus Epiphanes. But from this point on, the king is not Antiochus, because the things he does cannot be attributed to Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's one of the ways we know that we're in the future. There'll be some other clues that we'll see as we come along, and I'll point them out to you. So the king he's talking about here is not Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's more, we're going to find out in a few minutes that not only is he not Antiochus Epiphanes, he is not any king of the north. Because, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the kings of the north. This guy is not a king of the north. And what's more, neither is he a king of the south. Because we'll see in a few minutes that both the king of the north and the king of the south come after him to try and defeat him. And he winds up defeating both of them. So he is not the king of the north. He is not the king of the south. He is just simply called the king. Okay? And so let's go into this 36. Now, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And he'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And so there's our next clue, the time of wrath. The time of God's wrath is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. And so those two terms are sort of interchangeable. It's a 3.5 year period of time just preceding the Lord's return. And so that means that this king is going to appear on the scene sometime in a period just before then. And so that means it could happen any time now, because he's not here yet, but he's going to get here sometime before the Great Tribulation, and so he could be coming any time soon. And I will not resist the urge to speculate on who this king might be. And so I'll at least give you some general ideas about who this king might be. And of course, you know by the fact that it's a he, that it can't be Hillary Clinton. And so even though lots of people have been thinking along those lines, I'm here to tell you that it can't be her. And so this king, he's going to be successful until the time of the wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now, let's look at that verse one more time. It says, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. So that tells us right away that one of the things this Antichrist is going to do is set himself up to be superior to everything that's called God, even the God of gods, the God who we know is our creator and our redeemer. He will even set himself up as superior to the God of gods. Now, this is one of the things that we hear that tell us for sure that this has to be the Antichrist. Because if you look in the New Testament, and if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see wording very similar to what we just read in Daniel 11. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The Thessalonians had written Paul and asked him about the end of the age and how things were going to happen and everything, and was the end of the age upon them, and were they in it and didn't know it, things like that. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, talking about the end of the age, cannot come until the rebellion or apostasy, it says in some translations, occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, that was Paul's title for the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness. Some translations in 2 Thessalonians will call him the son of perdition. There's 42 titles of this man in the Bible, by the way. 42. He has 42 different names. Those are just a couple of them. And by the way, he's never called the Antichrist in the Bible. So that's one that we kind of picked up from one of John's letters where John tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. But he's not called the Antichrist anywhere in the Bible. He is called lots of other things, as you know. Now, it says in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says, he'll oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. All right, now you get that? He is going to exalt himself above everything that's called God. Now you think for a minute of all the things that have been called God in the world. And he's going to claim to be superior to all of them. And then he's going to walk into God's temple, which doesn't exist yet, by the way. That's how we know this is in the future. He's going to walk into God's temple in Israel, and he's going to say, this place was built for me. I am God. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warned us that when that happens, when he says that, that is the event that kicks off the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years before the Lord returns. So two things we know are going to happen in the future to help us understand that there's still future to us. So when somebody says, hey, are we in the end of the age yet? Are we in the Great Tribulation? Where's the Antichrist? Is he around yet? You can say, well, there are two things that we have to understand here. First of all, he can't be around yet because there is no temple in Israel. And as long as there's no temple in Israel, you know these things are future to us. When you see a temple being built in Israel, then you know the time is at hand. And secondly, the second reason we know that he's not here is because he stands in that temple and calls himself God and gets away with it. Now, right now, no single man on earth could stand anywhere, call himself God, and get away with it. There's still too many people called God around, aren't there? And all of them would be upset by this. And so until the world is united in one religion that he'll claim to be the head of, and until there's a temple in Israel that he can stand in and say he's the head of it, then you know we're not in the end of the age. The end of the age has not begun. The signs are very clear that it's coming soon. But until you see those two things, you know it's not here yet. Now, personally, I don't believe that you and I will see either one of those things. I think this will happen after we disappear off the face of the earth. And if you haven't heard about that yet, then there's another big surprise coming for you. And we don't have time to get into all that, but the Bible says that before the end of the age comes, the Lord will come and take his church and hide us away with him in heaven to protect us from these end time judgments that are coming. And so I guess you could call that a third thing. We're still here, so the end of the age cannot be here just yet. All right, so back to Daniel 11 now. And we learned these things by connecting the Old Testaments and the New Testament together. Because after all, it's really just one book, right? There are 66 parts to it. But it's really just one book. And it has a single author. Even though 40-some different people actually wrote the words on paper, the book has one author. And his name is God. And he started with the beginning, and he wrote it all the way to the end. He used these 40 different people through history to put the actual words on paper, but it's all his idea. It's all his thought. It's all his writing. One book, consistent, from Genesis through Revelation. Just to show you what I mean, turn to Revelation chapter 13. And if you're not used to jumping through the Bible here, you don't really have to do all this. You can just listen and get the same amount of it. You can get a CD of the session after it's done, and you can go through and look everything up to make sure we read it right. And so you don't let that throw you, and don't get lost by it. Don't worry about it. But in Revelation 13, and we're going to look at just some verses here in Revelation 13. We're going to see, for example, in verse 3, right at the let's just read verse 3. It says, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed." Now, this is what I want you to see. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. This beast, this is what John called this this Antichrist. He called him a beast because of some things that he explained to us before this passage started. Now, verse 4 says, "Men worshipped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask who is like the beast and who can make war against him." The dragon was identified in Revelation 12 as Satan. So we learn that Satan gives his authority to the Antichrist. Men on earth during those days will worship Satan, not God. And they will worship the Antichrist as Satan's man on earth, if you will. And so it'll be Satan that empowers all this. In his last and final effort to try and wrest control of the planet and all of its people from God. All right, now let's look over in verse 14. It says, "Because of the signs he was given and power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in the honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the beast so that it could speak. And he caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed." This is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember, did back in 165 BC. He set up a statue of himself in the temple. He required everyone to worship him on pain of death. And the Bible tells us that this Antichrist will do the same thing at the end of the age that this Antiochus did back in 2,000 years ago. And so you see the two of them are very similar. One becomes a model for the other. What you read as history about Antiochus Epiphanes also pertains to prophecy where it concerns this Antichrist. He'll be another version, a much more powerful version of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, and we read back in Daniel 11 again, in verse 37, that this king would show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. And so that tells us that he is not going to follow any god, because he's going to claim that he is God. And so it wouldn't do for a person claiming to be God to be going off and worshiping someone else that he calls God. That just doesn't work. If he's God, then he's at the top of the heap, and everybody worships him. And so he'll show no regard for the God of his fathers. That means if in his ancestry his people worshiped a God, then he will have no regard for them, for that God. Nor for the one desired by women. Now, Daniel's writing here to Jewish people primarily, and it was the dream of every Jewish woman to give birth to the Messiah. And so one of the titles in Jewish thinking, one of the titles of the Messiah is the desire of women, because it was every woman's desire to be the mother of the Messiah. That came about, by the way, from a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, where God told Eve that one of her offspring would be the Redeemer for people, Genesis chapter 3. And so ever since then, every Jewish woman, every descendant of Eve's, wanted to be the one who was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And of course, a girl named Mary was eventually chosen, and so she got that honor, but everyone wanted that honor. But this Antichrist, it says, will have no regard for the desired one. In other words, he won't have any respect for the Lord Jesus, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, in verse 38, "Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." A lot of people think that this god of fortresses, and as we read on here, I think you'll see why they come to this conclusion, that this god of fortresses is really a military power, that he's going to be in love with his military might, and he'll have great military might, and he'll spend a lot of money to get it, and he'll spend a lot of money to keep it. And so a lot of people think that the god of fortresses that he refers to as really military strength. So then instead of them, it says in verse 38, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers, and he will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. Verse 39, he'll attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He'll make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land for a price or as a reward, really. And it turns out, if we were going to be able to take the time to cross-reference this all with the book of Revelation, it turns out that he appoints 10 men to help him govern the world and gives each one of them a region of the world to have control over. So you have this basically 10 regional governments. A lot of people think the European Union is one of these regional governments. I don't know if you're following the news closely enough to know that there's rumors around that there's an effort underway to form a North American Union composed of Canada, the U.S., and Mexico, and that there's an effort being made to put those three countries together. And this is one of the reasons why the U.S. is not closing its borders the way it could and the way I believe it should to protect us from infiltration by others, because they don't want to discourage the formation of this union. One day they want to have Mexico, Canada, and the U.S. all be one country, just like the European Union is considered one country with one government, one currency, one ruling body, and so on. And people think that's coming. The South American Union is another logical one. The Far East, as we're going to see a little later on tonight, there's an effort to put the Far East together into another region. And when they're finished, students of prophecy, some of them, not all of them, but some of them think the world will be divided into 10 regions, and these 10 regions will each have a king or a ruler over them, and each of them will in turn report to this Antichrist. So he'll be the ruler of the world, and he'll have these 10 assistants right underneath him, each handling one of these regions, and they think that that's what verse 39 really means. Now here in verse 40, we start to see that he can't be the king of the south or the king of the north, because verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. So now we see that this king is neither the king of the north nor the king of the south that we've been talking about throughout Daniel 11, but a different king. Now here's something I want you to think about. You may also begin to see, in fact, I think you will begin to see, if you haven't already noticed it in the news, that there is a competition, if you will, a jealousy, is another way to put it, forming between two groups in the Middle East. One of those groups we'll just call Arab Muslims, and the other group we'll call non-Arab Muslims. And these two groups are in competition with one another. The Arab Muslims are, for the most part, Sunni Muslims. Are you familiar with that term? They are from the Sunni branch of Islam. And they include Egypt, the countries in Africa, Saudi Arabia. These countries are all Arab by blood, and they're, for the most part, follow the Sunni branch of Islam. Now, you know, Arab and Islam are not co-equal terms. There are lots of non-Arabs who are Islamic. And there's jealousy between the Arab Muslims and the non-Arab Muslims. Non-Arab Muslims include Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Indonesia, Pakistan. All these countries are non-Arab Muslims. And they are most, for the most part, Shiite Muslims. And so there's contention between the Shiites and the Sunnis for dominance in the Arab world, because Muslim prophecy, they have their own prophecy, just like Christians and Jews. Muslim prophecy calls for, at the end of the age, a single worldwide Islamic empire that's called a caliphate, because the head of it will be a caliph. And this caliphate will rule the world at the end of the age, according to Muslim prophecy. the things you see happening today in the Arab world, and the recklessness, if you will, with which some Arabs are acting, or some Muslims are acting, I should say, not Arabs, are designed to create the kind of chaos that their prophecy tells them is necessary to bring this Islamic worldwide government into being. That their prophecy tells them that it's at a time when the world is in utter chaos, that a special figure will come on the scene. Some call him the Muslim Messiah. Muslims call him the 12th Imam. Other Muslims call him Al-Mahdi. These are phrases you might have heard. The Shiite Muslims are especially tuned into this, and the president of Iran, for instance, who's one of the leading proponents of all this, has said that his return is imminent. He used to say his return is 2 or 3 years away. Now he says his return is imminent. And many people think that he's driven by a belief that he has, that he is the one who's been chosen to create the world chaos necessary to bring this guy on the scene. And that's why he's doing all these crazy things that he's doing, he's defying the whole world with his nuclear ambitions, and he refuses to yield to anybody about this, and he says Israel ought to be wiped off the map, and the very least they ought to do is move it to Canada and get it out of the Middle East, and he says all these crazy things. His goal, many believe, is to create the kind of chaos in the world that would be necessary to bring this so-called Muslim Messiah back. Now, guess what? The prophecies, the Islamic prophecies of their Messiah, are astonishingly similar to the Bible's prophecies of the Antichrist. And so many people equate these two and say that the Antichrist is really going to be this Muslim Messiah. Well, the two branches of Islam, the Sunnis and the Shiites, the two major branches, there are others, the two major branches are contending against each other to be the dominant force that controls this coming empire, because they believe it's coming. And they're contending to be the dominant force. And so you're beginning to see more and more arguments and outright fighting between the Shiites and the Sunnis. You know, the thing that's keeping the Iraq war going is not the U.S. The thing that's keeping the Iraq war going is the fights between the Shiites and the Sunnis. Iran is in there supporting all the Shiites. Saudi Arabia is in there supporting all the Sunnis. And between the two of them, they've got their own people fighting each other over there. And a whole bunch more of them are being killed than of us. We're just trying to keep them apart so that we can stabilize the area. And of course, this is something you may not hear on the evening news, but that's, in a nutshell, that's really what's taking place over this. War would be over long ago if it wasn't for the meddling of these competitive Muslim groups who are trying to use Iraq to create this chaos. Now, it turns out that the Arab Muslims, the Sunni Muslims, Egypt, North Africa, Saudi Arabia, are in territory almost identical to the territory that was held back in these times that Daniel's writing about, called the King of the South. And the non-Arab Muslims are in control of territory today that's almost directly identical to the territory that was controlled back then by the King of the North. And so there's a good circumstantial case, if you will, to be made for saying that when, in this verse 40, when it talks about the King of the North and the King of the South, what Daniel was foreseeing is the non-Arab Shiite Muslims, King of the North, versus the Arab Sunni Muslims, King of the South. And they're going to be fighting at the end of the time for control. And this Antichrist, that we call him, comes in, and he is the one who has to defeat both of them in order to achieve total control. Now, if this is all true, you understand, the one world religion at the end of the age won't be some watered-down version of Catholicism, nor will it be some New Age pantheism. The one world religion at the end of the age will be Islam, if these prophecies are true and if we're interpreting this correctly. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. 1 out of 5 people in the world today are Islam. It's growing much faster than Christianity, although Christianity is still bigger. But you take all the Christians out of the world, and guess what the dominant religion will be by far? Will be Muslim. And there's a much greater likelihood that the one world religion at the end of the age will be Islam than there is any other religion, because of the dominance it currently has, because of the growth it's experiencing. And when an Islamic cleric is able to stand up in Washington, D.C. and publicly state that by the year 2050, America will be an Islamic country, and nobody disagrees with him, when you see things like that happening, you know that maybe there's something to this. And so you need to watch very carefully and very closely what's going on here. You remember when Hezbollah attacked Israel in 2006? Hezbollah is a Shiite organization. Guess who was the strongest critic of that? Osama bin Laden. And he put out one of his videotapes warning other Arabs not to support Hezbollah in their fight against Israel. And you're saying, well, why would he do that? I thought that Al-Qaeda was opposed to Israel too. Well, they are. But you see, Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda, they are Sunni Muslims. Hezbollah is Shiite Muslim. And bin Laden criticized the head of Hezbollah for his premature attack on Israel and told the other Arabs, do not support it. Told the Palestinians, stay out of it. Since that happened, all we hear about in our news is how Hezbollah fought Israel to a draw and Israel didn't really do very well and they're very weak and blah, blah, blah. But guess what happened after that? The head of Hezbollah, whose name is Sheikh Nasrallah, is that it? He was demoted. He's no longer the head of Hezbollah. Iran put their own man in charge of it. And they demoted him. And just this week I heard that there's rumors that a Sunni Muslim group is trying to assassinate him. Their own people. Because it's just like the Irish or the Protestants and Catholics were in Ireland a few years back. There's so much fight over them. They're both Christian groups, but they're fighting each other to the death because each one of them wants to have the dominant position. This is something you can expect to see more of in the Middle East. And as you do, you'll see more and more chaos. The chaos right now in the Palestinian territories between Hamas and Fatah. Well, the thing is, Hamas is Shiite Muslim. Fatah is not religious at all. It's a secular government. It's a secular move. And so Hamas is starting to take over the Palestinian territories, and many people think, myself included, that they will one day soon go after the West Bank and they'll keep going until they control it all, because they don't just want a Palestinian state. They want an Islamic Palestinian state, and they're going to fight to get it. Iran is one of the biggest supporters and is helping them to keep that all stirred up. Because again, the president of Iran is convinced that he was put on earth at this time and elected to office at this time to create the world chaos necessary to bring this Al-Mahdi, this so-called Muslim Messiah, to earth. And when he comes, guess what? He'll head up a one world government, just like the Bible says the Antichrist will do. He'll head up a one world religion, just like the Bible says the Antichrist will do. He'll come at a time of great chaos and promise peace, just like the Bible says the Antichrist will do. He'll have a 7-year reign, just like the Bible says the Antichrist will have. And at the end of that reign, God will judge the world, just like the Bible says will happen at the end of the Antichrist's reign. The similarities between these Muslim prophecies of Al-Mahdi and Christian prophecies of the Antichrist, they defy coincidence. It almost cannot be possible that they'd be talking about two different people. And yet, for all these years, nobody noticed this until the Muslim influence became much more dominant in the world and until we began to see that the goal of Islam is not to be taken lightly. You know, as far as Islam is concerned, there are only two kinds of people in the world: those who submit to Islam and those who are killed because they won't. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world, according to Islam: those who submit to Islam and those who have to die because they won't. And that's how they've divided the world. And so when verse 40, I don't want to get all off on, this is not a study on Islam, I don't want to get off on that, but in verse 40 when it says, the king of the south will engage in battle and the king of the north will storm out against him, these are these, I believe, these two competing Muslim forces, the Arab force being the south, the non-Arab force being the north, trying to achieve dominance so that they'll have the upper hand in this one world government that's coming. But he, the king, this is the great king, he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Verse 41, he'll also invade the beautiful land. That's the name for Israel. And it says, many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. Now, if you know anything about geography, you're asking yourself, how could that possibly be? Because Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon are occupied today by a country we know as Jordan. If all the other countries in the world are overcome and overpowered by this immensely powerful Antichrist, how in the world could tiny little third-rate Jordan escape? How could that happen? Because, you know, Edom is the territory that was given to Jacob's brother Esau, right? East of the Jordan River. Moab is Lot's, one of Lot's daughter's sons. And Ammon was Lot's other daughter's son. And so Edom, Moab and Ammon are the illegitimate sons, born of an incestuous relationship with their father, of Lot. And they have land east of the Jordan. In fact, the capital of Jordan today is Amman. It's our modern pronunciation of the word Ammon, which is the name of the man who founded the place, now known as Jordan. Well, it turns out that Jordan is governed by an Islamic family called the Hashemites. In fact, its real name is the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. And the current head of the Hashemite Kingdom is King Abdullah II, who's the King of Jordan. He is the closest living relative to Muhammad. And he is heir, if you will, he is the heir to Muhammad's caliphate. If Muhammad were to come back today and conquer his kingdom again and put somebody in charge of it, the person he'd put in charge of it would be King Abdullah II of Jordan, because he is his closest heir through his daughter, Fatima. He's the 43rd generation from direct generation from Muhammad. King Abdullah II is the authority over every Islamic holy site. Nothing happens in any of these holy sites without his approval, because the Hashemite family has been given stewardship over the holy sites of Islam. Guess where one of the holy sites of Islam is? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. King Abdullah II controls what happens on that Temple Mount. It was his father who put the gold on the temple, on the dome of the Dome of the Rock, because it was his job. Because before Abdullah became the king, it was King Hussein of Jordan who was the closest heir of Muhammad. I believe the reason why Jordan will be spared is out of respect for the fact that it's governed by the family that's the closest living heir to Muhammad. Now, that doesn't mean that the king of Jordan is the Antichrist. Don't get me wrong. He's not. Because it says the Antichrist will spare his country. But I believe his country is spared. I believe the only logical reason for his country to be spared is out of respect for the fact that he's the closest living relative to the head of their religion, Muhammad. In a fascinating twist, this makes Jordan the sanctuary for the believing Jews at the end of the age. Because when the Bible says that when the Great Tribulation starts, Jesus told all the people in Judea to flee into the mountains. And then in Revelation 12, it says that the believing remnant was carried away into the desert to be cared for during that time. The place they're talking about is Petra. Petra is a place in Jordan about 3.5 hours south of Amman. Has anybody been there? Did you guys get to go there when you were over there? I've been there 6 times. It's a beautiful city built into a canyon, carved into the walls of a red sandstone canyon. The Romans built a huge amphitheater in this canyon that can seat 10,000 people. It's a hiding place. And it will be the hiding place for the believing Jews at the end of the age. They'll be protected there by Jesus himself while the Antichrist is rampaging through Israel. And that's why Jesus said, when you see this man standing in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, run for the hills. He was telling them to flee to Petra, the one place in the world where the Antichrist won't be able to get them. So keep your eyes on Jordan, because Jordan is going to become increasingly more influential. Already behind the scenes, the king of Jordan is a controlling factor in all these holy sites. This will become more and more public, I believe, as time goes by. Now, you see what I mean when I said you can use this to help you understand current events? Now you begin to see, why are these Muslims fighting each other? Why aren't they supposed to all be fighting against Israel? Well, not necessarily, because it's more important which one of them gets to be the king than it is actually whether they take out Israel. But have you noticed that any time any Muslim country is either threatened with attack or fears attack, what do they say they'll do if they're attacked? We'll nuke Israel. Doesn't care. It doesn't matter who attacks them. Doesn't matter who attacks them. If we're attacked, we'll nuke Israel. When during the Gulf War, when we were trouncing Saddam Hussein, guess what he did? He shot missiles at Israel. Wasn't even involved. He didn't come after us. They laid down and ran when the U.S. came. They concentrated all their efforts on shooting missiles at Israel. Because every Muslim leader wants to be the one who conquers Jerusalem. Because in order to be the predominant leader of Islam, you have to have control of Jerusalem. You have to have Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. Those are the three holy cities. You got to have control of those if you want to be the head of this Islamic caliphate. All right, verse 42 now. It says, he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. That's the king of the south. Verse 43, he'll gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. Those are the people around Egypt in northern Africa. Verse 44, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Okay, reports from the east and the north. Revelation chapter 16 tells us that at about this time in the end times chain of events, a group called the Kings of the East will begin a move westward into the Middle East. At some point, these Kings of the East will decide that the Antichrist is vulnerable, probably because he's being fought by his own people, the King of the North and the King of the South, and they'll try to sneak in to the Middle East and conquer it for themselves. Because there's something in the Middle East that China especially is in desperate need of right now. Oil. China is growing, their economy is the fastest growing economy in the world, and it's becoming more and more industrialized by the day. Their demand for oil is unquenchable, and they don't have any. They have to get it from other people. And right now they're buying it. They just signed a $10 billion deal with Iran for oil. If they can come and take it, that makes good sense to them. And so I believe early in the Great Tribulation, you'll see, well, you won't see it because you'll be in the mezzanine. You can look down upon all this and see it. But what will happen is there will be, first of all, there will be a huge battle in the east. I'm talking about east of Israel. Over there you've got India, you've got Pakistan, you got Indonesia, and you've got China. You got three of these four are the three most populous countries in the world. Among them, they have 42% of the population of Earth. Imagine that, 42% of the population of Earth lives in the Far East, India, China, Indonesia is population-wise third largest country in the world. And it's the largest Muslim country in the world, by the way. Indonesia. There's more Muslims in Indonesia than there are any place else in the world. There will be a big battle over there to consolidate that power under one authority. This is where the book of Revelation talks about a 200 million man army and billions of people killed. So a third of the population of Earth will be killed in this war in the Far East between these countries for trying to gain superiority. once that is done and once that's consolidated, they'll be looking for an opportunity to come and move into the Middle East and take the oil. And right here in 1144, reports from the east and north will alarm, because this is when they make their move. And this army, this vast army of called the kings of the east in Revelation chapter 16, are the people from east of Jerusalem moving toward Israel while the Antichrist is distracted by his own people to try and take them out. It says in verse 45, he'll pitch his royal tents between the seas, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, that's Israel, at the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he'll come to his end, and no one will help him. That's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, and that gives us our final disposition of all this. At the very end of places, he will be destroyed. The funny thing is, he won't be destroyed by the king of the north or the king of the south. He won't be destroyed by the kings of the east. While he's preoccupied with them, looking this way and this way and this way, he should have been looking this way, because there's a fifth king, the Daniel says in chapter 2, coming out of the sky with the armies of heaven. And he's the one that's going to decide who wins this battle at the end, right? And Daniel 2 says when he comes, he's going to have a kingdom that will never be defeated and that never will be given to another. It will be a kingdom that lasts forever. It's the kingdom of the Messiah. Come back. And so at that is the point at which the Lord's army comes out of the sky and defeats all the armies of the world. This is called the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. Now, we're into Daniel chapter 12. And it says, at that time, when? At the time of the end, right around the very end of the age, just before the Lord comes back. At that time, he says, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Now, he's speaking to Daniel. So who are Daniel's people? The Jews. And so he says, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. And now you see, this is the archangel Michael. His job, he's the most powerful of all the angels in heaven. His job is to have spiritual forces in place to protect Israel. That's been his job all along, all through the ages. His primary function has been to protect Israel. And it says, when Michael looks down and sees all this happening, he says, boy, my people are in trouble. I better get down there. And it says, he'll arise. And it says, there will be a time of distress, or many of your Bibles say tribulation. And that's the two words are interchangeable. Such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that when this great tribulation came, it would be worse than anything that's ever happened on earth since the history of mankind. He said, if I didn't come and put an end to this, not a single soul would survive it. Are you familiar with that verse? It's in Matthew chapter 24, and I think it's right around verse 21. Let's take a look at it, because I want you to see this. I want you to see that this is Old Testament being confirmed in the new. That's what you'll always find. You'll always find things from the old being confirmed in the new. There's no difference in God's vision between old and new. A lot of people say, why is God so angry at everybody, and he's sending fire and hailstone on everybody, and he's firing lightning down at everybody, and he's destroying everybody in the Old Testament? And then you get to the New Testament, and he's this gentle guy that walks around patting little kids on the head and telling everybody to turn the other cheek. What is the deal here? Why did it change so much between the old and the new? There's a two-word answer, the cross. Colossians 1 says that when Jesus went to the cross, he made peace between God and man. And so from that point forward, God was able to express his love to his creation, because the sin problem had been handled. All the debts of mankind to God were paid. And now God could be a God of love and a God of peace, as opposed to the God of anger and the God of war he was in the Old Testament. The difference is the cross. It's the same God. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The difference is the cross. Understand that? When somebody wants to tell you the Old Testament is different than the new, say it's only because of the cross that stands between the two. Matthew 24, 21 says that there will be great tribulation. Same word, distress in some translations, tribulation in others, same word. The Greek word is the same in both places. For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Verse 22 says, if those days have not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That is a weak translation of the original language. If I can sort of give you the idea of the verse, what's implying there is Jesus is saying the Great Tribulation will be the worst judgment, the worst period of judgment that's ever happened on earth from the beginning of time until now, and it's worse than anything that would ever happen again. People that kind of laugh off the tribulation and say, well, I'll make it through okay somehow, I'll go hide in the rocks or something, they don't understand. This will be the worst thing that has ever happened to mankind. You think of all the judgments that are taking place. For example, how about the flood? How many people survived the flood? 8. He says, this will be worse. And then he said, if I didn't personally come back and put an end to this, nobody would survive it. Nobody. There wouldn't be a single living soul left on earth, he says, if I didn't come back and put an end to it. But he said, for the sake of my elect, I will come back and put an end to it. What he means by that is, I'm going to stop it at its appointed time. I'm not going to let this go on forever. The Great Tribulation is the most specifically documented period of time in all of history. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years long. Sometimes it's called 42 months long. Well, 42 months is 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days long. Well, 1,260 days is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. You remember, God counts months as being 30 days each, the way he created them, not the way they've become since we changed our calendars all around. But God's calendar is 12 months, 30 days each, a 360-day year. If you have 12 months, 30 days each, 3.5 years is 1,260 days. It's also 42 months. It's also 3.5 years. It's all the same. And he says, at the end of the 3.5 years, I'm going to come and put a stop to this. But if I didn't, nobody would survive it. That's how bad it'll be. If I just let this run its course, nobody would survive it. Back to Daniel 12. He says, at that time, when that starts to happen, Michael's going to stand up. There'll be a time of distress that has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, Daniel, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. And so those of Daniel's people, of the Jews, whose names are written in the book will be delivered at that time. He has never let the Jewish people be completely destroyed. He's always preserved a believing remnant. All through history, there's been a believing remnant of his people, and so it will be at the end of the age. There will be a believing remnant. The people whose names are written in his book, they'll be delivered. Now in verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the first time that God had revealed to anyone that there would be two resurrections at the end of the age, one for believers and one for unbelievers. The believers would be resurrected to everlasting life. The unbelievers will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Everybody who was ever born has eternal life. This is something so many people don't understand. People who commit suicide, for example, think, well, I'll kill myself, it'll all be over. You just go from this life to the next one. It's not over. It begins again. Everyone who was ever born has eternal life. The question is not, do you have eternal life? The question is, how will you spend eternity? And for the first time in Daniel chapter 12, God revealed that some who are resurrected will be given eternal life. Others who are resurrected will suffer eternal shame and contempt, judgment in other words. Everyone lives forever. Got that? Is that a new idea for you? Everyone lives forever. The question is, where are you going to be and how are you going to live? Now, if you're not sure about that, I got some great advice for you. And so you can see me afterwards and I can show you how to choose your destination. Later on in the book of Revelation, we learn that those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Those who are resurrected to everlasting life from Daniel's people, Israel, will be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation, at what we call the Second Coming. Those who are resurrected to shame and contempt will be resurrected, according to Revelation 20, 1,000 years later, at the end of the millennium, at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the unsaved are resurrected to receive their final judgment and to be sent to their final destinations. And so, there are basically two resurrections. There is the resurrection of the saved called the first resurrection. Jesus was the first one of those. And from that point on, everyone who died in him as a believer will be part of the first resurrection. Another group will be resurrected at the time when the church is raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living and alive will be snatched up and taken away with the Lord. So that's still the first resurrection. Revelation 20 tells us at the end of the Great Tribulation, all those who became believers after the church is gone during the Great Tribulation and who were martyred for their faith, who were put to death for their faith, and there will be millions and millions of them, they will be resurrected, along with what Daniel 12:2 tells us, the Old Testament believers from Israel. It's all part of the first resurrection. It started with Jesus. It ends at the second coming. That's all the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unsaved, and that happens for everybody down through history, from Adam forward, at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, according to Revelation chapter 20. There are only two resurrections. The first resurrection is to life. The second resurrection is to judgment. And that's what was revealed for the very first time in history to Daniel here in what we call Daniel 12:2. Now verse 3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. But he's telling Daniel, we're not going to reveal any more to you here now. Now later on, when the book of Revelation was given to John to write, John was told, do not seal up the book, because everything that man is destined to know about the end of the age is revealed in the book of Revelation. Daniel was given part of the story. John was given the rest of the story. Between Daniel and Revelation, you will learn everything you can, everything that God has told us about the end of the age and how it will transpire. There's nothing more to be said beyond those two books. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others. Remember, he's been talking to this angel for these last three chapters, 10, 11, 12. This angel has been explaining things to him. Now he sees two others, one on one bank of the river he's standing by in Persia, as it happens, and one on the other bank. So there's an angel over here, there's an angel over there. And then he says, one of them said to the man clothed in linen, this is the one he's been talking all along, who was standing above the waters of the river. So you got the primary messenger giving Daniel the story of this prophecy. He's standing in the air above the waters of the river. Now all of a sudden, there's another angel standing on the left bank and another angel standing on the right bank. And one of them, verse 6 now, says to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now he wasn't saying, how long will it be from now until the end? What he was saying was, when this starts, how long will it take to complete it? And verse 7 says, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever and ever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. This is a cumbersome Hebrew construction. The word time stood for 1 year. The word times is in the dual tense, which means it stood for 2 years. You know, one is singular, both is dual, means two, and then many would be more than two. So it's the same in Hebrew. There's three possibilities. There's the singular, there's the dual, and then there's the plural, and they're different, okay? So times is in the dual tense. So first you got 1 year, times means you got two more years, and then half a time means another half of a year. So you got 3.5 years. Just like all the other passages, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, Matthew 24, they all come together here, and they give us 3.5 years as the duration for the Great Tribulation. And he says, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. And so now you know the purpose of the times leading up, the events leading up to the end of the age, including the Great Tribulation, are for the purpose of bringing Israel back to God. They're for the purpose of bringing Israel back to God. We've had talks in here before about the fact that the church has no purpose in the Great Tribulation. It has no business in the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is designed for Israel to be reunited with God. Its purpose is to bring Israel back to God. Verse 8, I heard but did not understand, and so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? In verse 9, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. He's saying, look, I've told you everything I'm going to tell you. This is it. You'll have to read John's book later, the sequel, right? Read the sequel. Verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Now, here's how you know who you are. If you understand everything I've told you, then you're wise. If you don't, then you're wicked. Okay? Anybody who doesn't understand? What he's saying is that at the end of the age, we will have information that permits us to understand these things, if we also have been given the supernatural enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that comes to every believer. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1 or 2, Paul says, the man without the Spirit cannot accept the things of the Spirit. He says they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Have you heard that verse before? Okay. And so what he's saying here is that the ones who are believers, who have been given the power of the Holy Spirit, will also be given the wisdom to understand these things. But the wicked, who don't have the Spirit, they will not be able to understand this. And it says, they will not understand. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Okay? We got to hurry along here. And we only got a couple more verses, but we could spend the rest of the week on this next verse. Actually, this is Friday. We should spend all next week on this verse. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now, all through the Bible, the length of the Great Tribulation is always 1260 days. This is the only place where it says there will be 1290 days. And then it makes it worse. Verse 12 says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. And that's also the only place where that shows up. And then he says, verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You'll rest, and at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. So the angel's telling Daniel, you're saved, you'll be resurrected, and you'll receive your inheritance. So how's that for assurance? I can't get much clearer than that. Okay, so to finish up here, what is the thing with this 1290 days and this 1335 days? The quick answer is, nobody knows. I have read hundreds of interpretations of this verse. I don't like any of them. Nobody really knows. I can give you some of the most popular speculations, and I'll tell you which ones I think could be. But there isn't a soul on earth who can tell you exactly what this means. And if somebody says they can, run the other way, because nobody knows. So, right off the bat, understand we're indulging in some speculation here. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and let's try to go through this quickly so you can see it, because, as you know, I believe that this doesn't apply to any of us, and so it doesn't, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter whether we understand it or not, because we're not part of all this. This was written to Daniel's people. This is for the edification of the Jewish people. I believe that as we get to the end of the age, they will gain the understanding of these things. By then, we'll be gone, and it won't matter to us. But here's what we could say. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 21, which we already read, says that when the Antichrist stands in the temple, that will begin the Great Tribulation. And that we have heard in several different places in Revelation and Daniel and others is 1260 days long, 3.5 years long. Then verse 29 says, immediately after the distress of those days. So right at the ending of the Great Tribulation, 1260 days from when the abomination of desolation is set up, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavens and the bodies will be shaken. Verse 30 says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. It doesn't say the Son of Man will appear. It says the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Nobody knows what that sign is. Many people think it's a cross. A giant cross appears in the sky, made of light, let's say. That's the way some people have interpreted this passage, but nobody knows for sure. But the thing I want you to see is it doesn't say the Son of Man will appear directly upon the end of the Great Tribulation. It says his sign will appear. And then all the nations of the earth will mourn, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So first comes the sign, then comes the Lord. All right, now let's skip down to verse 42 of Matthew 24. And it says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, so many people, myself included, have assumed that the Lord was coming right at the end of the Great Tribulation. When the abomination was set up, you count 1260 days, then the Lord comes. That's not what it says, is it? It says the abomination is set up, you count 1260 days, and then a sign appears in the sky, and then the Lord comes. And then in verse 42, he says, you don't know what day I'm going to come. If he was going to come on the 1260th day, you'd know. And you could count. You could start counting from the day of the abomination. You could count 1260 and you'd expect to see him. But it says, you don't know. It says that three times in the next 13 verses. You don't know what time I'll come to you. A lot of believers have taken those verses and say, that's a reason not to try and set dates for the rapture because we don't know the day or the hour. Well, turns out that none of these verses apply to the rapture because they all apply to the second coming, which happens after the rapture. Whether you're pre-trib, mis-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, all the rapture positions precede the second coming. These verses all follow the second coming. And there is no rapture position that comes after the second coming. And so these verses that say you don't know what day the Lord is coming have to do with the second coming. In other words, sometime after that sign appears, he will come. Doesn't say it on the same day. It doesn't tell us how many days. And so one thought is, perhaps what Daniel's being told is that the Great Tribulation, he has just been told this, is 3.5 years long. But a few days after that, you'll be blessed if you're still around. Maybe that means that it's going to be maybe 30 days before he arrives. Again, nobody knows. But that's how some people speculate on this. Some people say they believe by reading Scripture that the Lord will return for the second coming on the first day of the Jewish year, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a lot of circumstantial evidence to support the fact that the second coming will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. If that's the case, 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Great Judgment. And we know the first thing the Lord does because of Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, the first thing the Lord does when he comes is he sets up his throne and he calls all the nations of the world to him and he subjects everyone to judgment. Everyone who's left living on earth is subjected to judgment immediately after the Lord returns. And so some people speculate that if the Rosh Hashanah is the date of his return, 10 days later is the judgment for Israel. And so it would take 10 days to bring all of Israel together and prepare them for judgment on the 10th after his return. And there's a lot more Gentiles there are in the world than Jews. And so maybe it takes 20 more days to judge the Gentiles. And maybe that's where the extra 30 days comes. The 1260 days is when he comes back. 10 days to judge the Jews, 20 more days to judge the Gentiles. There's 1290 days. And that could be. That makes sense. Because we know the first thing he does when he comes back is judge the living believers and unbelievers left on earth. Everybody who's left alive on earth at the Lord's return faces judgment immediately upon his return. Maybe it takes him 30 days to judge all the world. And if that's the case, then it makes sense that the guy would say, blessed are those who make it to the 1290th day. That means you survived the judgment. Because the sheep and goat judgment tells us that as he judges the nations, he takes all the unbelievers that are left alive who've survived the tribulation, and he whisks them off the earth into a judgment, off on some other plane. It's called the outer darkness. And he consigns them to the outer darkness. And then he says to the believers who are left on the earth, come into the kingdom. And he sends the believers into the kingdom, and the unbelievers he banishes from earth. So that at the beginning of the kingdom, there are no unbelievers on earth anywhere. They're all been banished. And so maybe the angel was telling Daniel, blessed are those who survive this judgment, because that means they'll get to enter the kingdom. That's a good possibility. But all we're told here is that there's something that extends the period of blessing from the end of the Great Tribulation, 1260 days after it begins, to another 30 days, to 1290 days, and perhaps it's the judgments of believers at the end of the age. Okay, so that's as good an answer as I can give you on the 1290 days. That's as good of an answer as I've seen. Now what about the 1330 days, 35 days, because that's even 45 days after that. You understand, between 1260 and 1335, there's 75 days. 30 of them we've just handled, but there's still 45 days left. What is going to require 45 more days? And again, wild speculation, but some have suggested that it could take that much time to administratively set up the kingdom. Here's what will have to happen in those 45 days. First of all, there'll have to be the nations will have to be reconstituted. In other words, the Lord will establish the nations, because we know that in the millennium there are other nations on earth beside Israel. And the Gentiles will populate, and some will rule those other nations. The Jews will rule Israel, the Gentiles will rule the nations. There will still be those two groups on earth, Israel in what we know as Israel, and the rest of the world in the, quote, nations. Revelation 21 says the nations of the earth will bring their harvest into the New Jerusalem. Nations, plural. That tells us there will be other nations on earth during that 1,000 years. And so the world will have to be set up into nations, and there'll have to be governments put in place, and that could take some time. The second thing we know from Ezekiel 48 is that the land of Israel will be redistributed among the 12 tribes. They won't just go back to the allotments they were given in Joshua. They all get entirely different allotments. In the first place, the nation of Israel will go from 100 miles north of Damascus all the way south into Egypt, and from the Mediterranean over to the Jordan River. And so the nation of Israel will occupy the land that's now occupied by Israel and by Lebanon and by Syria, the western part of Syria. And so and Ezekiel 48 tells us how that land will be distributed, and the land grants will be different during the millennium than they were in the past. And so it's going to take some time to set those up and to set governments over each of those regions and bring each of those 12 tribes back into their tribal allotments. That's something that will take some time. The next thing is, according to Ezekiel 43 and 44, the temple that is going to soon be built in Israel and will be defiled by the Antichrist will be rededicated and used by Israel during the millennium. And so that rededication of the temple takes some time. It has to be cleansed, it has to be purified, and there's some rededication that has to take place. Plus, there has to be a new priesthood appointed, and Ezekiel 45 through 47 tells us that the priesthood is going to be different in the millennium than it was in the past, because it won't be just the family of Levi. Only one portion of the family of Levi will be permitted to serve as priest in the temple, and that is the descendants of a man called Zadok, because Zadok was the one who was faithful to the Lord during the time of the wilderness wandering, when all the other tribes went and worshiped the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain, remember? And his brother Aaron was down there in charge, and everybody went wild, and a lot of the tribes of Israel went wild, and even some of the Levites. But only the family of Zadok maintained their purity and their faithfulness. And so the reward for that is during the millennium, only the family of Zadok can minister to the Lord directly in his temple. And so that priesthood has to be reestablished. You can, if you got your do list out, you got quite a list already, haven't you, of things the Lord will have to do. And since these all involve men and women, humans, it's going to take some time to do it. Because people say, I don't want to do that. And he's going to say, well, yes, you have to. And so it does say he'll rule with an iron scepter, right? So you go, whack, you will do that. And that's the way it always should have been, but it hasn't been. But anyway, that's going to take some time. And then the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem is like a low-orbit satellite. It doesn't ever land on Earth. It's too big to be on Earth. It's 1,400 miles tall and 1,400 miles square. You couldn't even fit it into Western Europe, let alone into Israel, let alone onto the plot of ground that's established for Jerusalem. It's 1/6 the size of planet Earth. And so the Bible says it comes down out of heaven, but it doesn't ever say it lands anyplace. And so I don't believe it does. I believe it's what I would call a low-orbit satellite, like our moon is. It's close enough to the Earth so you can see it, but it's far enough away to separate it from the nations. That's going to have to come down and be placed in its orbit, and that's going to have to be established. There's a lot of work to do, even if you're the Lord Almighty. And it might take 45 days to do all that. And if that's the case, then at the end of the 1335th day, the kingdom will be inaugurated, and we'll go off into the people on Earth will go off into the thousand-year millennium. Now, that's all we know about this. And you can't verify any of it in Scripture. It's just circumstantial. There's no other place where these dates are mentioned. There's no explanation anywhere else for them. No one else has ever been told about them, only Daniel. And so all we can do is say something happens during the first 30 days, something else happens during the next 45 days, but from the end of the Great Tribulation to the time when everything is done and the millennial kingdom begins is a period 75 days long. Okay, now that's the book of Daniel. Now tonight you've gotten a thumbnail sketch of everything's going to happen in the next few years. I want to tell you in closing that these events will take place on Earth. Some of them will occur during the last 7 years before the Lord returns. The ones we've talked about tonight will occur during the last 3.5 years, the second half of that 7-year period before the Lord returns. But these things will happen on Earth, and they will affect people living on Earth. About half of those people living on Earth at the beginning of that 7-year period will die before the end of it. If there are 6 billion people living on Earth today, that means about 3 billion people will die in that 7-year period. If you do the math, you find out that 1.2 million people will die on average every day for the last 7 years before the Lord returns. 1.2 million every day for that last 7 years. How many people live in Las Vegas? About that many? Is it about 1 million people? Okay, so if it's about 1 million people, then you say the city of Las Vegas, everybody in that city will die every day for the last 7 years. The way I remember it is there are 1.2 million people in the state of Utah. So a population equivalent to the whole state of Utah will die every day during those last 7 years on average. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but that's the average. Now compare that with one of the greatest disasters that we can remember taking place. How about that tsunami in 2004, was it? And everybody says, is this Armageddon? Is this the big judgment? Is this an event of biblical proportions? Now, it was a huge disaster. 300,000 people died in that event. 300,000. And so that's a quarter of the number that will die every day during the last 7 years. So you'd have 4 tsunamis like that every day for the last 7 years. That's the size of judgment we're talking about. Nobody wants to be in that. You really wouldn't want your worst enemy to have to suffer through that. And there's an easy way to avoid it. And that is you decide to let the Lord's death pay the price for your sins. You make that decision. You decide to let the Lord's death pay the price for your sin. And you escape all that. Because the Bible says he did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. That's what he wants for people. He doesn't want people to suffer wrath. He wants them to receive salvation. But if they refuse salvation, that's the only choice left, because that's all he said. Suffer wrath, receive salvation. One or the other. There's no third alternative. And so if you know somebody who you believe has not received salvation, then you know somebody who's destined to suffer wrath, because that's the only other option. and they have a 50-50 chance of surviving. That's not very good. Only a 50-50 chance of surviving through that last 7 years. That's not very good. Much better to help them, however you can, to receive salvation. It's a much better plan than hoping you'll be one of the one out of two who make it through. So as you go home tonight, think about your families, think about your friends, think about the people around you, and ask yourself if you've been too polite about this. You've been too worried about upsetting somebody, so you haven't mentioned the Lord to them. You've been embarrassed to talk to them about Jesus, and so you haven't done it because you didn't want to start an argument, you didn't want to hurt their feelings, you didn't want to risk your friendship. But tell you what, if you knew they had cancer and there was a 50-50 chance that they were going to die from it and you had the cure, would you be embarrassed to tell them? It's just that way. So think about it. And I hope you do think long and hard. And I hope you talk to somebody about it, because that's, you might be the only one they ever hear it from. And if they hear it from you, they might just believe you. And they might just ask for a chance to be saved. And you might be able to bring one with you when you go. That would make it all worthwhile. If you could just bring one with you, it'd make it all worthwhile. So as we close in prayer, let's think about that. And then I'll turn off the recording and I'll take any questions that you have. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the book of Daniel and for all the information you gave to him, which he faithfully recorded and allowed us to receive here tonight. And Father, help us to think about the ones that would not go with us if we went tonight. And maybe while there's still time, you'd give us the courage and the fortitude to confront them about it and to ask them. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us the words to say that would penetrate their hearts and would persuade them to want to know more about you. You've promised us that's what you would do for us, Lord, and so we claim that promise. And we ask you, Father, to keep us safe now as well. As we go our separate ways, let there come no harm to us, and keep us safe from any kind of attack or harm until we meet again. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.